I want to also acknowledge that we are celebrating Elizabeth coming back from her trip. She did not go on the roof, but she did tell me that she went up to the third from the top rung on a homemade ladder that was rickety enough that I think she came close to the experience she didn't want to come to. Now, let me set the stage for some who might not have been here for the last few weeks. We are studying the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, we learn about leaders or deliverers that God raised up. That's what the term judge means in this context. It could also mean some kind of judicial responsibility for the people, but most of the time it had a wider meaning than that. If you go through the book of Judges and count the number of people who are identified as having served as judges, you find a total of 12. Whether that's all that ever served or whether we're seeing some representative sample, I don't know. Many of those are given a verse or two. A few are given a chapter or two. And if you go to the book of Hebrews, there's a chapter that lists and discusses people of faith, and at the end of that discussion is a sentence that says there's just not enough time to talk of, and it names six more people. The first four of those are four of these judges, the four that had longer or more extensive sections to this. And so it seemed reasonable as we went through the book of Judges to look at those four in some detail while looking at other things that might be present. We've gone through three of these. We have one to go. Who's the one that's still left? Samson, among those four major judges, you might call them. But when we got to the section on Jephthah, the third of these, we realized that in the middle of Jephthah there was this curious little moment where there was actually not warfare between Jephthah's people and people outside of Israel, but between Jephthah's people and another group within Israel, a sort of a civil war, if you will, and that you could tell friend from foe by whether they could pronounce a certain name. I don't know that the word itself is important. The word is Shibboleth, and apparently people could not say Shibboleth, they said Sibboleth, and by that you detected, okay, they're not one of us. And that has turned into, in our day, the idea of someone who says Shibboleth has demonstrated authenticity, and someone who can't say Shibboleth is someone who has demonstrated their counterfeit or their false. Hollywood picked this up in 2000 with an episode in West Wing in which some people who were identified in the script as Chinese were discovered in a cargo container on a cargo ship off of the coast of California. When discovered, they identified themselves as Chinese Christians who were fleeing from persecution and wanted to be allowed to be refugees in the United States. The president brought their leader to the White House, asked a series of questions, one of which famously was, "Can you name the 12 disciples?" which I don't think I could do. The guy got pretty far along with it. After about three or four questions, the Chinese gentleman turned to the president and said, "Mr. President, I think you're trying to see if I can say Shibboleth." That, about the same time, around 2000, our pastor at the time was giving a sermon series on the characteristics of authentic Christian leaders coming out of 1 and 2 Corinthians. And so I took good notes on that, put all of this together, and what we've been doing is going through some sections out of 1 and 2 Corinthians that talk about what are the characteristics of authentic Christian leaders, and by contrast, what might be the things that you would see for someone who is not authentic, who is worth listening to, who is probably worth ignoring. And so we have come through 13 of these. We have two to go. If I take the time this morning to review the 13, we will have no time to move any further, and that will leave us in a position where we'll every week have exactly the same lesson. I do remember the story of the preacher who was called to a new church, and the story I heard was the first Sunday that he was there, he preached a very good sermon. People appreciated this a whole lot. Second week, he preached the same sermon. Third week, he preached the same sermon, and someone came up and said, "I've noticed you preached exactly the same sermon three times. What's going on?" He says, "As soon as you give me some evidence that you're hearing the sermon I've preached so far, then I'll move on and preach the next one." So maybe there's some cause to do that. but I don't think so. So if you will, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to read two verses there and read a couple of verses out of chapter 13. You may remember that in this section of 2 Corinthians, Paul is defending himself against some people who have come to the church in Corinth in his absence and have criticized him. You can look at verse 11. Paul says, "I've turned into a fool, but you forced me to it." Chapter 12, verse 1, "I'm boasting, but I'm only doing that because I have to. It doesn't really do any good, but I'll keep going a bit," he says. So, verse 14, Paul says, "Here I am ready to come to you for the third time, and I'm not going to be a burden on you. It is not your possessions that I want, but yourselves. Children are not expected to save up for their parents. Parents are expected to save up for their children. And I'm more than glad to spend what I have and to be spent myself for the sake of your souls. Is it because I love you so much more, or that I am loved all the less?" The people who had come in to say Paul was really not worth listening to were people who had been taking financial resources from the people for their own upkeep. And Paul is offering a criticism for that. He said, maybe I should have done like they did, but I've always thought that I should spend myself and my resources for you. Chapter 13, verse 7 and verse 9. I like verse 5, which probably we should mention on the way by. "Put yourselves to the test to make sure you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Do you recognize yourself as people in whom Jesus Christ is present? You will, unless you fail the test." Now, verse 7. "It is our prayer to God that you may do nothing wrong, not so that we have the credit of passing a test, but because then you'll be doing what is right, even if we ourselves don't pass the test." Verse 9, "We are delighted to be weak if that makes it possible for you to be strong. What we ask in our prayers is that you should be made perfect." And what I want to call your attention to is, as Paul speaks to the people or as Paul recounts his prayers for the people, what is it he's looking for? What is it he's looking for? What is it he hopes happens?
He's expecting the people to be accountable and live correctly the way God wants them to.
He's hoping the people will be right with God.
Right with God. Complete.
And he's hoping that people will be productive in God's kingdom. Does that match with what you're reading? Okay. What does he say he does not want? That's way back in the very first verse I read, verse 14 in chapter 12. "It is not your possessions I want. I want you yourselves, by implication, I want you yourselves to be part of God's kingdom. I want you to be children of God." How many people who claim to be church or Christian leaders give plea after plea for money? Are there any? Is it more than a few?
Yes.
Fundraising in Christian circles is always problematic because of verses like this. It's hard to do. We're in a position right now where the pastor from the pulpit and the guests that he brings in, those of you who are in the 8 o'clock service will understand this, those who weren't, but it will be there at 11, you will understand later, they are speaking of giving, and by implication, giving to the church from the resources that you have. That's a tightrope to walk. What's the mark of an authentic Christian leader?
He himself gives totally to God.
The leader spends resources and so forth for the benefit of those to whom he serves, and is much less interested, if interested at all, in the possessions the people have than in what those people end up doing in kingdom work.
That leader also is setting an example of giving. It's not just that he's expecting the people who follow him to give.
Now, those of you who've been in church for the last few weeks, where are the passages that talk about giving, and what do they say? Let me start one off. God loves a cheerful giver, as opposed to don't give grudgingly or out of duty. God loves a cheerful giver. Paul took up a collection, and they talked about that collection. Don't wait till I get there, and then you're going to feel like, well, you have to scramble and just take up the collection a little bit at a time, save it up, and then when it's ready, it's ready. So the Bible does not say, don't ever worry about this kind of thing. It does say, keep an eye on the leaders and find out where things are. We have a problem. I need my sign. Pretend I have my sign and I'm standing on it. We have a problem that in some organizations, the leadership of those organizations are making outrageous salaries to be leading an organization which is supposed to be charitable. That's a problem. Some organizations led by people who are making as much as $700,000 to $800,000. That's a problem. It almost doesn't matter how much good such an organization does. The example the leader sets makes it suspect whether you ever want to give to such an organization. One of the powers of the Southern Baptist Convention, IMB, I'm giving a plug for something that I do believe in. When you give to disaster relief and other kinds of things through the IMB, as far as I can tell, they have a structure in place already paid for. The money that you give, virtually every penny that you give, goes to help the needs that are there. That's a pretty powerful thing to say, and I don't think there's very many organizations that can say that. It will cost something to move help and move aid from here to there. And it will cost something for the salaries of the people who are involved in doing that. But it's always a tightrope to walk. The question is, where's the focus in the mind of the leader? You find yourself wondering, how big is the house, how big is the car, how new is the house, how new is the car? Is there a plane? And if it's so, how many does it seat? And is there a full-time pilot for the plane? And I'll be personal here for a moment. There's a guy named Robbie Zacharias. Some of you will know of him. A couple of times a year on his radio programs, he will say at the end of it, we have financial needs, and from time to time I need to bring that to your attention. Please hear me, folks. Number one, give to your local church. That's where you should begin your giving. You should give generously. You should give what you should give to that church, because what that does is so important. If you want to give beyond that, then this is an organization, I think, that has earned at least a look as you do that. That's an interesting way to put it. Very few people at that level, in terms of national and international significance, will do that. What comments do you have?
I struggle, Bill, with understanding a little bit about whether a volunteering that has a monetary value, contribution to the organization, and money contribution, and the tithe. If somebody could clear that up for me, I'd appreciate it.
Let me start here. The concept of the tithe comes strongly, powerfully out of Scripture as the beginning point for the giving of God's people. At the time the tithe was collected, the tithe was all the money that went to operate whatever was the organizing powers for the community that you saw. For the nation of Israel, the tithe was what funded everything that was done religiously as well as governmentally. There are some who say, as Travis did from the pulpit last week, I think, we start the tithe with the gross income that we have. There's others who say, the government takes this much off, this is how much is left, I will tithe there. My sense is, if you can see yourself tithing, you have done a good thing. Take your choice how you want to read that part. Tithes and offerings, I think Travis's definition was effective and accurate for that. Offerings are gifts beyond the tithe. Now, what a number of people and organizations have learned, and again, there's tightropes to walk everywhere, if people give money and nothing else, they very often have little sense of involvement in the good that is being done with that money. So to have people involved personally as well as having their money involved becomes the effective and I think also the scriptural view of things. The government, I do not believe, allows you to declare the value of your volunteer efforts. They do allow you to declare monetary contributions or expenses that you may have involved in this kind of thing. And I think at the end of the day, if you only give money, you will get some benefit. If you both give money and give yourself, you get more. And I think our speaker of the morning said it that way. It's an audacious thing to realize that what God wants is all of you, not some portion of your resources. Because if God has all of you, then everything else will probably fall into place as well. There's a lot of talent and ability in this church. We speak of talents, sort of the things that we have, and spiritual gifts, things that God adds to that. It's an important mission of a church to encourage its people to employ talents and gifts in God's service. And part of what we are is the resources that we can bring to bear on a problem. So that's a piece of it as well. I don't know that I've given a good answer, but I've given about as good an answer as I can give. I think if you look around the church or look around the community, you start to admire the people who have given more than you would think they could give and have done so selflessly. I tell my students, let me see if I can remember the context. Yeah, I'm teaching acids and bases. Yeah, and I'll give you a moment of this. There's several different theories of acids and bases. I'm speaking specifically of the Bronsted-Lowry theory. This is the one that says acids donate protons. Bases then receive or accept protons. And therefore an acid-base reaction is the transfer, not the exchange, but the transfer of a proton from an acid to a base. And then I say, what's the minimum requirement for something to be an acid? For something to function as an acid, what's the minimum requirement? It has to have a proton. Now, whatever a proton is, it turns out to be a hydrogen with a positive charge. Whatever a proton is, if you don't have one, you can't donate it. You got it? We then start to move to what's a strong acid versus a weak acid. Okay? So what's a strong acid? That's what you would think, and you are wrong. That's what you think. It's got lots of protons. No. Absolutely not. And right at that point, I make a parallel. You're getting lectures that cost my students lots of money. I say to themselves, what is a philanthropist? I did not say a philanderer. I said a philanthropist. What is one who gives away money? No qualifications, please. No qualifications. What's a philanthropist? Someone who gives money. Oh, what? Right? And then I say, do you know the most famous, well-known philanthropist in the city of Richmond? Now, most of them don't because they're not from Richmond. But you ought to. It is not Robbins. It was the man who was the postman, Thomas Cannon.
Oh, that's right. Yes.
He is the most well-known, admired philanthropist in the city of Richmond. All the good that Robbins has done, and he has done tons of good, and his family has. All the things the Ucrop family has done, and they have done wonderful things, and they should be praised for that. Nobody, in my opinion, rises to the level of Thomas Cannon. What was the highest salary Thomas Cannon ever commanded? Under $30,000. What did he do? And he was taking care of an invalid wife. He was a postman. What did he do? For years, before anybody got wind of it, he would give away $1,000 anonymously to somebody he read about in the paper who seemed to be in need. And he did it, and he did it, and he did it, and he did it. And very late in the game, word started to filter around. There's this guy out there, and finally they put some articles in the newspaper, and suddenly it just sort of burst on all of us. Do you guys remember this? Okay. What is a philanthropist? Somebody gives away money. What do you have to be an effective, generous philanthropist?
No.
You have to be willing to let go of what you have. It is not necessary to be wealthy beyond belief to be a philanthropist. Thomas Cannon is the proof of that. Let's go back to acids. What's the requirement to be a strong acid? You have to be able to get willing to give away one proton and really willing to give that one away. Just one. There are molecules out there that have hundreds of hydrogens and not a one of them is ever given away. And there's some out there that have one. But oh my goodness, do they give it away. Right? And I need to break my students of thinking it's quantity. It's not. It's the first one. How willing are you to let go of the first one? And I think somewhere in this I need to mention acids and bases and Thomas Cannon. But keep an eye on this. Here's what I wrote. Does the person who claims to be an authentic Christian leader, does that person want your possessions? Or does the person want you to be right with God? Read what Paul just said. I have some specific desires, wants, of what I want from you. I want you to be right with God. There is a clue in what you do with your possessions as to whether you are or not, and I'm watching that. I'm looking to see if you're generous. But whether you're generous towards me or towards something else, that sort of ebbs and flows with where the needs are. The question is, if you see needs, are you responsive or are you not? And the preacher this morning, I don't think I'm giving anything away, called attention to the widow in the temple, who he said, and I quote, gave more than all the rest. And what did she give? We were there. Some of us were there. We know. He gave two, not one. It wasn't the widow's mite. It was the widow's 2 months. She gave two coins. Apparently the smallest coins that you could possibly have. And Jesus' comment was she gave all she had. I do not recommend that. I take my clue from what Paul said back, I think, in 1 Corinthians. It's either 1 Corinthians 8 or 2 Corinthians 8. He says, be generous. Read it. I'm now around to picking up what you said. Be generous with what God has given you in surplus. Because who knows, your surplus today may fulfill the need of this group, and tomorrow their surplus may fulfill your need. And I, on other days we've talked about this kind of thing. I think if you see people who aspire to be Christian leaders who are living a life of luxury, a life of luxury, and there is loose a prosperity gospel that some pastors think, I have to drive a Mercedes, I have to have my wife dripping with jewels and all this kind of stuff, because that shows that God loves us. I think that's misplaced. I should be standing firmly on my sign as I say this. This is opinion.
Several years ago, you gave a lesson on 4 C's. Your checkbook, your calendar, cash.
It was your, what was the first one you said?
Checkbook.
Your checkbook, that's the money. You don't need to do cash in addition to that one.
Your calendar.
That's your time.
Yeah. Conversation.
That's your words.
Mm-hmm. I can't remember.
Your concentration, which is what you do with your thoughts. Kenny, I'm sorry, I cut you off.
That's all right. No. It seems to me that if we are truly following God, if we totally give ourselves, that we don't really need sermons on generosity in order to inspire us to give, because everything we have belongs to God, our time, our talents, our money, so forth. But I do appreciate the sermons on generosity, because I want to know what the scripture says about everything, and it's just a good reminder. But I really would think that I don't need that sermon to tell me what I need to give.
Yeah. And back to the idea of tithing a little while ago, I've heard some very wise people over the years, I guess most recently was Maurice Graham, say the counseling that he gives to young couples who are just starting a marriage relationship. His advice to them is look at what you have to live on, right? What's left after the taxes are taken out and all that. Look at what you have to live on. Save 10%. Give 10% to the church. And then live on what remains. Because if you ever start living on all of it, you find yourself struggling. If you can begin to put some money aside in savings, if you begin to invest money in the kingdom, all kinds of good things begin to happen, and you find you can live on what's left. I think part of what we're struggling with in our world, I need to be strongly and firmly on my side at this moment, is that way too many people are living on money they don't have. And good Lord, our country is now doing it worse than almost anybody has ever done. We are bordering on insanity to think that we can borrow as much money as we are borrowing for federal spending. How did we get here? And I do not suggest that anybody has a corner on how we get out of it, but we need to find a way to get out of it. I don't want to plug either side because I think both sides have such problems with who they are and how they're functioning. But Lord knows we need something to bring us out of that bordering on insanity. I've said more than enough, and Willie has a chance to speak.
Thank you. I was listening to the preacher this morning, and he said very clearly that I've never heard it put that way before, when he said that, that Jesus was sitting there watching the people come up and give their offering.
That's what it says right there at the first. He took a seat and watched.
And that's the thing about today is that he's watching.
Isn't that amazing? And I had never... I'm telegraphing so much, but I don't think it's going to hurt anything. If you haven't been to church this morning, there's a beautiful picture. What do we call the Sunday before Easter?
Palm Sunday.
And he says, watch how many people whose names we don't know show their palms and not their fists. They're holding something and they let it go. They're holding something and they let it go. He says it wasn't Palm Sunday, it was Palm Week. I'm putting those words into his mouth. He didn't say those words, but he sure said, his goodness said those thoughts. It was Palm Week. And isn't that what God calls us to do? Do you remember Ken Miedema when he sang the song about Moses? What do you hold in your hand today? To what or to whom do you belong? Are you willing to give it to God today? Throw it now. Let it go. Powerful thoughts. Powerful thoughts. Any more on this one?
Yeah. My wonderful family down in St. Michael's, when we were there, George Burroughs, who's gone on to heaven there. Every year, the tradition in many of the Episcopal language churches is that the time of pledging, somebody, layperson, gets up and does the sermon for purposes of that. And George pointed out, and I think rightly so, it stuck with me, is we've heard many testimonies from people who have pledged as to what the blessings are. Have you ever heard a testimony from someone who pledged a tithe, pledged a tithe, and was having difficulty?
Hmm.
I suspect there are, but the benefits that come, people who see long-term and not short-term tend to see things last for a season. And I think we had a powerful testimony of that this morning. 1 year ago today, we were praying our hearts out for a boy we didn't know was going to make it. And he has finished his college degree, and I didn't think that was possible. And he's out working, and we didn't think that would be possible this soon. If you take a longer-term view, which is what I think God calls us to do, then short-term dysfunctions and other things are part of the journey he's called us on.
That's an investment too.
Yeah.
Pray, I've taken the time to pray.
Yeah.
I'm going to make one comment. I'll never forget when Jerry Falwell, excuse me, I go to Liberty, I just want to Jerry Falwell said one time in the church service I was watching on television, he said there was this couple that was down in the congregation that he said they gave continuously years went by. They gave. He said they don't have a fancy car. They don't have a fancy house. That, you know, no great wonderful things else. You know what I'm saying? But I'm sure in their heart, there's many little things and many things that they consider precious, even though outwardly they might not. People might not see, but he said how faithful that they are.
I don't think what I'm about to say works, but I think I'm going to say it anyway. I'm drawing a parallel, and I don't think the parallel is very well placed, but it's a fascinating story. There's a magazine that somebody gave us a subscription for at Christmas that has come, and in that magazine there was an article about the most interesting art collectors in New York City. A postman and his wife again, is that what I remember? Postman and his wife living in an apartment that was maybe 600 square feet, living on beans. But in the 50s and in the 60s, they started making friends of the people who were artists in New York. And they started collecting their paintings when the paintings were dirt cheap. And they plastered the wall of their homes with paintings they liked from artists they knew, artists who were starving, and they brought the artists in and gave them a meal. Never much of an income. They have given their art collection to the Metropolitan Museum of Modern Art, I think. I think they're building a new wing for this thing, because they have the most fabulous collection of modern art that anybody has ever amassed. And they did it by becoming friends with the artists, feeding them, listening to them, encouraging them, visiting their studio, and just sort of... Here's the parallel I want to make. I don't know how well it works. Imagine if Christians could watch for places to invest in people who have kingdom possibilities, but who are struggling, to encourage them when they need encouragement, to give them a step forward when it looks like a step forward isn't possible. I don't know that you'd have to invest much, but wouldn't that be amazing?
You just made me realize that I went to, because I'm in, go to seminary there, and I went to see Elmore Towns, and he was opening the class for that year last year in August. And the seminary is located in the church where Gary Falwell started. That church is small. And you know, that was a church where I saw that couple gave. And you just made me realize what they did, what they were doing. It's amazing. And just look at the, and then we went over to the university.
A lot of kids out of this church are benefiting from what happens in that place. Let's move on so that we can at least finish with this one before we leave today. I would like not to carry one over to next week. I have a single verse that's left. That's all. We've been through, there's one point back there, we had a chapter and a half, you remember that? We've got one verse left. And it's a verse that's smack in the middle of the verses we've already read. It's chapter 13, verse 8. We just read 7 and 9, the verses on either side of it. Let's look at verse 8. This is the 15th one that is in my list. Verse 8 said, "We have no power to resist the truth. The only power we have is to further the truth." Verse 9, "We are delighted to be weak if only you are strong. What we ask in our prayers is that you should be made perfect." Verse 7, "It is our prayer to God that you may do nothing wrong, not so that we may have the credit of passing a test, but because you'll be doing what is right, even if we ourselves don't pass the test." Now let's go back to verse 8 and see it one more time. We have no power to resist the truth. The only power we have is to further the truth.
So my translation says, "For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth."
Anybody else have a variation that's worth noting? Lugene, you often have the message. Is there anything in there?
We can't do anything. This is a common English Bible. We can't can't do anything against the truth, but only to help the truth.
That's what I have.
Here's what I wrote down. Does the person pursue truth, or guess what's coming? Can you guess what I'm about to say? Or does the person demand that you agree with everything he or she says? What does it mean to pursue truth? Part of it means I'm now standing firmly on my invisible sign, that I don't necessarily assume I've got it all. I need to know what God is saying through my brothers and sisters. And I need to take seriously what God is saying through my brothers and sisters. The moment I start to think I've got a corner on all truth and that everybody needs to listen to me and whatever I think must be right, there's problems. Comments?
I think that's what that was in here, that it gets all of us together.
I was going to talk about that. Can I talk about that? Let me talk about it, and then you comment. Okay. Caroline came up to me today and said, look at the daily devotion that I've been reading this week. And the daily devotion has sections on how do you tell when somebody's an authentic. They use the word authentic.
Yes, authority.
Christian leader. Mm-hmm. Someone with an authentic position of authority talks about that. And she was showing me how the things we've been talking about the last few weeks have been informing all that they were taking them to in the daily Bible reading she was doing. Now go ahead and comment.
All right. We're talking about the different points of view. This is the last paragraph. This is coming from Nehemiah. When differences arise, the best approach is to acknowledge that our own viewpoints, like all human viewpoints, are limited. That the truth, God, boy, the same word, truth of God is larger than any human being can comprehend, that it is most likely to emerge when all listen to and learn from each other. The Holy Spirit guides that process, and it's Episcopalian.
Congregational governments in a Baptist church is built on that idea, mm-hmm. that if God's truth is likely to emerge from a group, it's likely to emerge when everybody in the group has a chance to say something. Now, think back to Quaker meetings. You need to be organized, and you need to be speaking not what you think, but what God is laying on your heart to say. And that requires some skill and some practice. But if the only voice in the room is yours, and all the other voices are simply saying, oh yes, that's great, let me stand firmly on my side. Chances are that organization is going to have some problems ahead. Yeah. Can you speak louder so that Barbara can hear with her stuffy ears?
I'll try. When I was about 9 or 10 years old, my uncle and aunt lived in a very small three-bedroom apartment with my grandmother and grandfather. And I asked him one day, I noticed he did the same thing every Friday. On the back of the door going into the apartment, he had like a little thing you put shoes in. But he'd stick an envelope in that thing every Friday. And I asked him, I said, Uncle Bert, what are you doing every Friday doing this? He said, that's my tithe. That's the first thing I do after I get paid. And that stuck with me. Doesn't mean I'm as good as he was. But it's what fruits.
His first fruits.
Can I take a moment to diverge from what we've been talking about? Can I embarrass you?
Most people do.
You weren't here last week. But I think my friend Bob tells me you were one of the ones that wrote to the inmates, to the prisoners, during that time. Some letters in that hallway out there that talk about Willie and what Willie said to me and how much it meant to me. And if you haven't walked out to that hallway, I hope you'll do it. I hope I'll be close by to watch you when you do. You are so quiet and you're so reserved, but there's some things you do that you give yourself, and I think Bob posted those up. So you have seen that, right? That's good. It's intangible when you do that.
I think it's only one Willie in the United States.
That's what we figured. There's actually several other Willies, but I don't think any of them were at the table that particular night. Willie Lilly, who I still think has the greatest name of anybody in this church, is another great person in this church. But can I read through the whole list as we close? Would that be of help to you? I've been posting the list each week with the blanks that still remain. So now I'm going to post one with this week's list that has the blanks remaining. So if somebody wants to listen this week with blanks there, you can do that. And then I will post with next week's date the whole list, and you can go look at that. Does the person look for ways to encourage and build unity, or does the person encourage factions and fighting? Does the person claim special knowledge or seek to impress others with credentials and with brilliance, or does the person offer what he knows about Jesus in humility? Does the person encourage people to grow and mature spiritually, or does the person encourage dependence? Does the person take credit for the things that happen, or does the person make it clear that he or she understands that it's God who gives growth? Does the person respect the value of every believer, or does the person value only a select group, such as those who agree with him or her? Does the person have a spirit of servanthood and stewardship, or does the person seem filled with his or her own importance and make comparisons to the detriment of others? Does the person care enough to confront, in a spirit of love, others who are on the wrong path? Or if the person confronts at all, is it done with condemnation or condescension or contempt? Does the person claim rights and privileges, or does the person forego rights in order to place no barriers in the way of others coming to faith in Jesus? Does the person use his or her stature and authority to build people up, or to knock people down, to build up community among believers, or to tear down community among believers? Does the person glory in himself or herself, or does the person reflect the glory of God? Does time in the presence of this person lead you to say, wow, what an amazing person? Or does such time lead you to say, my goodness, I never saw God or God's message so clearly? Does the person radiate confidence in every situation, always connecting that confidence to faith in God's sovereignty? Or does the person invite others to have confidence in his or her ideas or his or her guidance of others? Does the person carry himself or herself as God's ambassador? Or does the person put himself or herself in the spotlight? Does the person boast about his or her own achievements? Or does the person boast about what God has been able to do in his or her life with a less than perfect subject? And now the two for today. Does the person want your possessions, or does the person want you to be right with God? Does the person pursue truth, or does the person demand that you agree with everything he or she says? This has been a good study. We will start with Samson next time, which means that I recommend to you that you go back and reread Judges 13 and following. We're going to work on Samuel. We probably are not going to do much with the end of the book of Judges. It gets a little bit confusing down in there, and I think we may just move on to the book of Ruth. But read through the rest of the book anyway. Paul, you've got to...
Yeah, I just one thing that goes along with that. It's not only for Christian leaders, but for us too. It's just a one-sentence statement that I read in the devotional. It says, govern thy life and thoughts as if the whole world were to see the one and read the other.
Read it again.
Govern thy life and thoughts as if the whole world were to see the one and read the other.
See the one and read the other. Yeah. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time that we've had. We thank you especially for the insights that you offer in your scripture as to how we can recognize who you have put into our midst as people who are leaders. And we then pray for those leaders. We pray that they would have the humility that comes that knowing the power and accomplishment comes from you and through you. But I also pray that you would keep people strong who are in those positions. For you, in the world that we live in today, it requires strength to stand up to the criticisms and the misunderstandings that seem so easily to come. I pray for all of us and for the church in which we worship that we would each day and each week and each month be more and more like your Son and more representing him in the things that we say and do in the world you've put us in. For we ask all this in your Son's name.